All right, well, welcome then to what we call the Krishna Membership Class 101. And we hope to supplement this because the people that have taken the membership class have gotten a really good overview of Krishna consciousness. And that's why we just put it out on the website. Everybody's welcome. We'd love everybody to come. I mean, whether you're thinking of becoming a member or not, this class is meant to inform more than anything else. So all the questions that you had about Krishna consciousness and you didn't know who or where to ask, hopefully we'll answer a lot of those today. So you'll, if nothing else, you'll be better informed. We do have a membership covenant. We give that to you. Take it away. There's absolutely no obligation to quote-unquote join, only if you feel so moved and if it's going to enhance and enrich your life and you're convinced of that. One thing, however, that taking the membership class does qualify people to do is to attend what we call the lifestyles classes. We've been holding them on Tuesday night because that's when people are free, but frankly, I'll give them any time because they're so much fun. And I wouldn't mind giving them twice a week, you know, just when everyone's freer. If you're only free once every 2 weeks, that's fine. You know, I mean, it's just so much fun to explain the tenets of this lifestyle that I never get tired of it. But what we've been doing on Tuesday nights, this is the third membership class we've had. And those that are free on Tuesday nights, we take one aspect of the Vaishnava philosophy and we do it in depth. And again, it's a PowerPoint. We've had whole hour classes on japa, the chanting. We've had classes on kirtan. We've had a class on the guru and the disciplic session. We've had on prasadam with some on-hands cooking as well. We had setting up a home altar. I spoke for an hour and 7 minutes in setting up a whole altar. I couldn't believe it, you know. And it was so much fun. And we had Tulsi. This is the Tulsi here. And there's a whole culture that surrounds Tulsi. And the one we had last Tuesday was Ekadasi. So those are also available according to your time and place for being physically present. And we're going to put those classes and PowerPoints on the website with a membership portal. So if you have a membership a password, you can get in and then just take those or refresh yourself on those. One of the problems is that we're 40 years old now, the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. Oh. We're about 40 years. We were established in, I think, incorporated in 1968. And we still have yet to define membership. And people come and they say, well, I'm interested in Krishna consciousness. What's next? And we say something, well, chant Hare Krishna, take prasadam, and call yourself a devotee. So 40 years later, people are still chanting Hare Krishna to some degree, taking prasadam, and calling themselves devotees. So everybody's calling themselves a devotee, you know? Everybody who's ever chanted Hare Krishna once and taken prasadam, then generally they'll taper off sometimes on the chanting of Hare Krishna, but they'll never taper off in the taking of prasadam. And so then as a leader, suppose a leader, that presents a problem because everyone's a devotee. And without any commitment, they're not getting real satisfaction. And at the same time, they're expecting me to satisfy them on some level. And I can't give a piece of myself to everybody that's called himself a devotee for the last 40 years. And neither can I satisfy them, because without a commitment, you're not going to taste the real nectar of spiritual life anyway. You can live with a girl, but it's not the same as being married. John will tell you that. He'll tell you the satisfaction of being married and raising children in a legal, sanctified framework. There's just nothing. I mean, you can. The animals, they live together. They produce children. But there's no sanctity to it. And there's no sense that in doing that, you're becoming holy and qualifying yourself for the hereafter as well. So neither I can give a piece of myself to everybody, nor, without some sort of a commitment on their part, are they going to feel spiritual satisfaction no matter what I give them. See what I'm saying? So we introduced these membership classes about 3 weeks ago. So I can pretty much identify who's willing to take some time and trouble to learn and to educate themselves and to cultivate themselves and to consider a commitment, and then I will consider a higher level of commitment to you. Because I can't just be all over the map, you know. I want to know who's going to commit here, and then I will be committed to you. So one of the benefits is you get me for whatever that's worth. And that may just send you running, screaming out the door, you know. But that's one of the benefits, you know, that I am actually available to those that have taken the membership class and that are systematically cultivating Krishna consciousness. So we're called Vaishnavas, which is a name for Vishnu, and it's another name for God. God is known informally in his informal demeanor as Krishna. The more formal sort of Old Testament-ish version of God resonates with Vishnu, who's more imperial, monarchical, and majestic, and so on and so forth. So we're called Vaishnavas. Nava means follower of Vishnu. A large percentage of Hindus are Vaishnavas. We represent, there are other, now there aren't different philosophies in India, per se. I mean, there's Sikhism and there's Jainism. But within Hinduism, there really aren't radically different philosophies. It's just different emphases. Everybody accepts the same deities, Krishna, Vishnu, Shiva, Ganesh, and so on and so forth. But different people emphasize, either due to personal taste, or they get the tradition. My family's always worshipped Lakshmi. My family's always worshipped Ganesh, and they just inherit it. But those who, and a lot of people come into Vishnu that way, also in Krishna. In fact, the majority of people do. But those that kind of get a guru and systematically study the scriptures, then there's a lot from Ganesh and from Shiva that become Vishnu followers. Because the preponderance of scriptural evidence is that, in fact, Vishnu or Krishna is the supreme. But even in terms of heredity, just like I was born a Vaishnava, they're still, the followers of Vishnu and Krishna are still more than half, 60-65% in India. Awareness, recognition, and growth of the belief has significantly increased outside of India in recent years. The Gaudiya Vaishnava branch of the tradition has significantly increased the awareness of Vaishnavas internationally since the mid-1900s, largely through the activities and geographical expansion of the Hare Krishna movement, primarily through ISKCON. This is an anachronism, International Society for Krishna Consciousness. And if you're in India, everybody knows this is ISKCON. I mean, they know us as Hare Krishnas, but they actually refer to us as ISKCON. You were in India, isn't it true? ISKCON. And I hope you all go to India, or go back to India. And if you ever want to go to a place where you get Westerners who are trained in the philosophy, who can explain, make sense out of the bewildering plethora, which is called Hinduism, get some nice cooked food and worship, just ask people, where's the local ISKCON temple? And they're everywhere, and they're gorgeous, and they're among the best temples in India, too. There are 400 branches worldwide. We're also one branch of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. As might be expected, the most elaborate and gorgeous places are in India. In India, a temple like Delhi, this is a $10 million temple. You can see ISKCON on top here. It's in, actually there's five temples in Delhi. But this is the most elaborate one. It's near Nehru Place, which is a very good park. Right in the back of the temple, there's like a 100-acre park where you can jog, and there's some fresh air. The famous Baha'i Lotus Building is visible. You can see the two buildings with each other. They have guest rooms, which are $10 a night, 500 rupees. They have a wonderful restaurant, and they have beautiful temple room, and the chanting goes on almost 24 hours a day. And I don't know, some people have this stereotype of black people having rhythm, you know, Motown and all like that. I've sort of found it to be true in my casual observations. But I'm telling you, they got rhythm. Not everyone, you know. When we just had an Indian boy staying with us, that we wouldn't let him pick up the cartels, we wouldn't let him open up his mouth, he'd ruin the... But he was the exception. He's the exception. The kirtans, the kirtans that go on in India are unbelievable. Unbelievable. And as soon as temples have the personnel, they institute 24-hour kirtan as soon as they can. In Vrindavan, where Krishna was born, our temple there, they started in 1986. 24 hours a day they're chanting. And just gorgeous, just gorgeous. I mean, we have Jaya Krishna and Hanuman, and they're certainly very talented. But honestly, they can't hold a candle to the chanters in India. And they'll be the first ones that will mention that. So this is a Delhi branch here. This is the branch in Vrindavan, which is the place where Krishna appeared 5,000 years ago. It's kind of our version of Bethlehem. And this temple opened in 1974. I was present. It opened on Ram's birthday in 1974. I was present on the occasion of that temple opening. And Nandarani spent a week there during one of her trips to India. This is ISKCON Tirupati. Tirupati is 3 hours from Madras, east coast of India. It's not on the coast, but it's on the east side of India. And it is the most famous Krishna temple in all of the world. They get about 100,000 visitors a day. And on holy days, they get 500,000 people on Krishna's birthday. It's all vegetarian. In recent years in India, the number of non-vegetarian restaurants has increased, so it's about half and half. But the whole area of Tirupati, there's no non-veg restaurants, all completely vegetarian. There's guest houses. There's luxury guest houses where rich people can pay a lot of money for amenities. And there's simple guest houses where you can have for free if you don't have any money. There's food you can buy at a good price, and then there's free food, simple khichdi and things like that. And literally hundreds of thousands of visitors come every day. And the Tirupati, the Krishna temple, is on top of a hill. At the bottom of the hill is this wonderful ISKCON temple that was opened 2 years ago. And I've been there about 3 or 4 times, and they're just so wonderful, so hospitable. They've got about 100 guest rooms, and they just treat you wonderful. They just treat you wonderful. In India, hospitality is a big thing. It's a big thing, you know. There's a saying, Atithi Deva Bhavan. You never know when the visitor is God in disguise testing you. So you always have to offer nice amenities to visitors. Even if you're a poor person, you can offer them a place to sit, some nice words and water at the very least. And that way, if that happens to be God in disguise, you pass the test. This is in Mayapur, which is our headquarters. And this is actually not the main building, but this is called a Pushpa Samadhi. It's a memorial that we built to our founder Acharya, Srila Prabhupada. He passed away in 1977, and this is a wonderful expo. You walk through it, and there's all kinds of pictures and paintings and dioramas that shows his wonderful contribution to the world. The life members within ISKCON, they get a card, and then they can stay 3 days with room and board at guest houses according to availability throughout the year. In India, the guest houses are, sometimes they're just readily available. Sometimes, like in Bombay, there's a waiting list. Sometimes there is a charge, but you get a discount because you're a life member. Here, we have 3 guest rooms, and we just give them for free, you know, no charge, and they can have access to the buffet. But it just depends on what's available and how much demand there is. But we try to do our best to host members throughout the world. So you heard that term, Gaudiya. Gaudiya means Bengal. Gaudiya means Bengal. And there are 4 main disciplic lineages. They're called sampradayas, or lines of disciplic succession. And each one is started by a different personality. The philosophy is virtually the same, but it's just who it originated with, who it filtered through, who was the founder of Acharya. They follow subtly different philosophical systems regarding the relationship between the soul and God, although the majority of the core beliefs are identical. And these are the 4. This one is called the Sri Sampradaya, and it was founded by Ramanuja Acharya. He was born in Kanchipur in 1017, and they have the wide tilak. This is ours. Brahma is the creator of the universe. And in the beginning of the universe, it says, Tene Brahma Rida. Lord Krishna imparted the Vedic knowledge to Brahma through his heart. And then it came down through Madhvacharya in the 12th century in Karnataka state, and then more recently through Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who took his birth in Bengal. He's considered to be a devotional incarnation of Krishna, and it's from Chaitanya that you get the term Gaudiya Vaishnava. The full term is Brahma Madhva Gaudiya. Brahma, the creator of the universe, Madhvacharya in the 12th century, and Gaudiya means Lord Chaitanya in the 15th century. So that's ours. And then the third one is Balabhacharya, Vishnu Swami and Balabhacharya are the founders of that, and that originates with Rudra, Lord Shiva. And then lastly, you have the 4 Kumaras, who are 4 great learned saints, and they spoke to Nimbarka Swami, and so you have 4 different lines of disciplic succession. Not at all at odds with any of them. We get along famously with all of these. Here's Ramanuja, a deity of Ramanuja with a wide tilak. Here's our preceptor, Madhvacharya, who incidentally is considered to be an incarnation of Bhima. And he was incredibly strong and powerful. On one occasion, a tiger attacked him and he wrestled the tiger into submission. And then this is Balabhacharya. He's wearing white because he's a householder. And he's the founder of the Pushti Marg. And they maintain Natwar, the famous Krishna deity in Natwar, in Gujarat state. And then this is Nimbarka Swami with his... So one starts from Lakshmi, one starts from Brahma, one starts from Shiva, and one starts from the four Kumaras. And the knowledge comes down through the ages. Just like if you pick a mango tree and you want it to reach the bottom without being damaged, you have a chain of climbers and you pass it. You don't just like drop it. So that's the mechanism of Sampradaya. And indeed, the Bhagavad Gita, the ultimate book of spiritual knowledge, the prescription in there for spiritual realization is just try to learn the truth by approaching a spiritual master, inquire from him submissively and render service unto him. The self-realized soul can impart knowledge unto you because he has seen the truth. It's the same principle. You know, book learning will only take you so far. You need, for ultimate success, to associate with a realized spiritual master who is coming in disciplic succession. And then you will pick up that purified Krishna consciousness by association. We always glean the mentality and the consciousness of those with whom we associate. I mean, look at criminals, you know. 60-70% of people that have been in jail go back to jail because, frankly, they like the association. You know what I'm saying? And people who aren't so criminal, once they go into jail, then they become more criminally minded because of the association. So association can work against you. It can also work for you. And in no case does it work so powerfully and so beneficially for you as when it brings you to associate with a bona fide spiritual master in disciplic succession. And again, that's the same principle. I'm not a spiritual master on the level of Prabhupada, but I have been practicing Krishna consciousness for 40 years. So the membership class is an excuse to throw some images on the board, to tell you some fundamental truths, but also, for what it's worth, to let you guys pick up what it is that I've become after 40 years of practicing devotional service and see if that's something that you would like more of, because we're here and we're here for you. This is what we call the circles of commitment. People that come occasionally, they drop in, like Andrew comes once in a while for festivals and so on and so forth, are called occasional members, or they're members of the community, the wider sort of spiritually interested community. And then those who are regular attenders, in other words, they feel that by regularly attending, they're getting something that is more like sustenance. You know, we regularly eat, we regularly shower because we consider those are necessities. So those who come on a regular basis, they need to hear the purifying philosophy. They need to feel the effect in their heart. They need that to bring what they need to bring to their work, to their family, and to all the challenges that they meet throughout life. I personally shudder to think of someone dealing with everything you have to deal with in the outside world without at least a weekly, a good hour of good preaching. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's almost like it's food, shower, like that. So those that begin to feel that that's not like an option, but a necessity for sustenance, they become regular attenders. And then of those who are regular attenders, there's the opportunity to make a commitment and become a member. When you stood before the altar at the time of your marriage and you said, I do, you didn't know, you know, what you were getting into. You didn't know all the things that were involved. But you knew that you weren't going to find out important things about life. You weren't going to access levels of satisfaction and fulfillment unless you took that step. You know, that's just the way things are. You don't give, you don't get. And so at that point that people want to be make a commitment and have our reciprocal commitment to you, then they take the membership class and become members. Then, as maturing members, they're thinking, well, how can I assist in the organization of the temple so that other people's lives can be benefited as well? What do we need here? And not just what do we need, but what could I give? Because too often we have a need, like Sunday school, okay? So we just say, we find, are you willing? And then we just put a warm body in the slot, and it oftentimes just doesn't work. It's not really a question of fulfilling gaps and shoving people in different areas. It's more a question of recognizing that each one of us is uniquely created to bring something to the table. And if we look at what's here and the structure, the very loose structure here, and we see something that for which we have a unique ability, it might be Sunday school, or it might be web design, or it might be landscaping, or it might be volunteer coordination, or it might be videoing, whatever, then we're thinking, well, maybe I should approach TRU and get the funding and get the support in order to open this department and make more arrangements for people to be attracted to Krishna consciousness. And then ministry, we think of it as a family, and the idea is that we take care of each other. We don't just leave it to the priest or the pastor or something like that to do all the hospital visits and do all the weddings and all the ceremonies. Because if we grow, that's not going to be practical. But family members take care of each other. Family members get to know each other. They watch each other's backs. And there's a level of trust and confidentiality which is also built into maturing relationships. We really need to get things off of our chest. And most of us are carrying things around, secrets or shortcomings or guilts or feelings of rejection that we really need to share with people who we have a trust in and a confidentiality in. Because honestly, spiritual life can be stopped. Spiritual life can be stunted for literally decades at a time without our being able to literally unburden ourselves. And a lot of times, someone says, well, I don't know what I would do if one of my fellow members of the Christian community started unloading on me. I'm not a counselor. I'm not trained. But the thing is, in sharing, a lot of times the burden is halved just in the act of sharing. Just in having someone that's willing to absorb that and empathize with you, that in itself, more times than not, will actually ease the pain and solve the problem. And so the closeness of the members becomes a ministry in and of itself. A ministry in and of itself. Someone's in the hospital. There are people that are preceding the minister there that are already there when the minister arrives, and so on and so forth. And then in terms of what you might call missionary work, bringing other people. If we have a good thing here, we have something valuable, then come along on Sunday, check it out. Come as my guest, come as my visitor. So the basis for this class, and I haven't even broken down the four areas, so I'm getting to that. The basis is that temple is a family, and Krishna expects us to be a member of a church family, and a devotee without a church family is an orphan. You know, people have this idea that they're going to believe in God, but they're not going to be part of a church. They don't want to be part of any organized religion. But that's like saying, well, I'm going to play in the NFL, but I'm not going to join a team, you know. Or, I'm going to play the tuba, but I won't be in a band. I'm going to be a bee, but I refuse to join a hive. You know, we're meant to be together because we're better together. We have certain strengths and we have certain weaknesses. We know some things, we don't know other things. We can't know everything, but other people have other strengths, and we're actually meant to complement each other, and that's God's arrangement. That together, we assume the overall strength of everyone else. So, in International Society for Krishna Consciousness, you notice I said we have 400 branches, but we're not one organization per se. Every branch is separately incorporated, and every branch is locally funded. We were talking about this to the tourists. We want to tell people when we are locally funded. You know, the cost of building the temple was raised locally. We did not get one penny from any sort of international ISKCON funding bureaucracy. There are some things that are centralized, but they're not in the area of finance. I'll guarantee you that. Like that. And then in terms of, you know, we can't just call Sunday school teacher or congregational minister or cook. That we have got the daily burden and task of finding what we need from local people. And so each and every temple is individually incorporated. And the emphasis is on the individual temple. It's on the family that organizes itself around the local Krishna deity here. Now, as opposed to being alone, solitary, secluded, monastic, a hermit, or working in family to improve each other, the quality of our own devotional lives, and to enrich the community in general, Krishna definitely comes down on the side of what he calls devotional service, as opposed to renunciation of work. Someone living in a cave in the mountains says, "I renounce the world." It's not really renounce, because you didn't own the world in the first place. So you can't renounce what you don't own. If you walk past the Bank of America and say, "I renounce the Bank of America," you didn't own it in the first place. So renunciation is really false, because we don't own anything. God owns everything. God created everything. So real renunciation is go ahead and make $1 million. Make $1 million and then donate 10% of it or whatever it is for churches, temples, festivals, spiritual teachings, and so on and so forth. That's what the Lord recognizes, that everything belongs to Him and you use whatever there is in His service. It may be money. You may be good at making money, so donate money. You may be good at working with teenagers, so you donate that. You might be good at abstract thinking, and you might be good at public speaking or designing websites. There might be all kinds of different things that you're good at, but that's meant to be engaged. Because if God gave you that ability and then you don't use it, then that's a shame. And God can't be happy if you're a brilliant public speaker, but you decide to go sit in a cave. You know, what's the point? Who's benefited? You're not even benefited. So the goal of this class is to try to give people information to make it easier for them to commit to Krishna and commit to the temple family. And we know that in this area, a lot of people that come to this class have an LDS background. And we'd be crazy to say, okay, don't commit, slacken your commitment there and increase that. It's not what it's about. It's about consecrating what we have to God. And if you're already doing that, we don't want to disturb that. We don't want to disturb that. We don't want to shake that. If anything, this class may reinforce you, make you more excited and determined to be doing some of the things that you're already doing. But we do want to stress that whether you're involved in Krishna, whether you're involved in LDS, whether you're involved in Catholicism, or whether you feel like you can spread it around a little bit, you should be involved in a family, in a spiritual family, because we're created to belong and not to be apart. And there's no real sense in the idea of floating believers. I'll go here 1 week, I'll go there another week, I'll go there, I'll take a little bit from here and there. Because we're not getting the benefits of being part of the spiritual body. If you have a cut in your finger, the head is going to rack its brains to figure out how to solve that cut. Where's the bandage? Where's the pharmacy? Do I need to make a doctor's appointment? So on and so forth. So the benefit of being in a family is that we work together, we become stronger together, and we help each other advance spiritually. We become responsible to and accountable to each other as well. This is just a kind of, I don't even know if I'm going to keep this in the future, but it's just a sort of a rambling example that without a spiritual family, you're like an orphanage. And with a spiritual family, you never really feel yourself alone. If you're in a distant land, two people in a distant land, and one really feels, one really has no connection, no family, no backing, that's a very desolate sort of a feeling. But for instance, I'm going to India in January, and I'll be on my own and sometimes traveling and so on and so forth. But at the same time, I'll feel very much a part of a family. I'll be going to the same place that someone else is going who's feeling lonely and desolate. And in fact, before I joined ISKCON in 1969, I went to India. I went to India as a young man, 23. That was my first of about 20 trips to India. And I felt very lonely, very confused, very desolate. And then I became a part of the ISKCON family in 1970, and I've been back 19 times. And I can't tell you, day and night, the difference between that first visit and the visit subsequent to that. And people tell me, "I'm going to India." And I say, "Look, go, because I know what it's like going anywhere as a tourist, you know. It's just shallow, it's superficial, and the only people you're going to meet are people that just want your money, you know, just trying to grab you off the street." So I say, go to an ISKCON temple. Go to an ISKCON temple, because it's a family, and that's what you want to feel. You want to go to a foreign country and not have it be foreign to you, you know. You want to get family feeling. So devotees can go anywhere in the world, and there's family. They're welcome. There's prasadam. There's service, and you don't have to go through all this awkward. Where are you from? What sort of work do you do? I know your third cousin twice removed, and then all of a sudden there's like a little bit of spark. There's a flame between all devotees, just because they're devotees. They're part of the same family. So I'm not even going to read this. I just sort of paraphrase it here. The pure devotee of the Lord is exactly in a family tie with the Lord, and therefore he is undeterred in discharging his duty in a full, affectionate tie with the Lord. So these are the four areas I want to cover. And I'm going a little fast because 2 hours is just enough to do it. You know, by the time I'm done, it'll be time to start the feast at 5:00. So I'm going kind of fast. We'll cover our future, what Krishna has done for us, our statement, why he exists as a temple, our strategy, how we fulfill our purpose, and our structure, when and where we fulfill our purpose. This one is a little longer, and the other ones are, some of them are really, really quick. So, session one is, what do we get by executing devotional service? What are the promises that Krishna makes in the Bhagavad Gita? And remember, if Krishna is God, his promises are good as gold. It's based on his promise, his determination of the sun rises and sunsets, and you can count on it, seasons change. And if you read the Mahabharata and the stories of Krishna and Ram, you know that there's no one more faithful in keeping his promises than God. So Krishna says, first of all, he says that you're eternal. Never was a time when I did not exist, nor you, nor all these kings, nor in the future shall any of us cease to be. So right away, if you're thinking, I'm going to die, and that's going to be it, and my body's dead, I'm going to die, which is obvious, that would be a very depressing load of ignorance under which to live. Krishna says, you're eternal. So, whew, that's great. That's a relief. I'll never die. Body has a date of birth, body will have a date of death, but I will always exist. Of course, the question that rises then is, how am I going to exist? If I'm an eternal part and parcel of God, shouldn't I be in the glorious kingdom of God, enjoying eternality, bliss, and knowledge? And instead, maybe I'm living in this material world, suffering birth, death, disease, and old age. So devotional service is the remedy. It's the remedy for our having fallen from our original, glorious, eternal, blissful, knowledgeable state. And so for those who have taken matter into their own hands under the guidance of the Lord, their future is very bright. In other words, if I'm eternal, I'll always exist. After this body dies, I will continue to exist. But based on my present actions, what condition will I exist under? If I have negative karma, will I go as an animal to the slaughterhouse? Or will I live as a lama out in sub-degree leverage? Or will I be eligible for eternity? Because if I'm eternal, I should settle for nothing less than eternal life. And in fact, who of us doubts that we are eternal? We know we exist in the past, we know we exist in the present, and we're fully confident we'll always exist in the future. We can't conceive of not existing. So to put the eternal soul in its reestablishment, its eternal setting, makes for the brightest future. And so when you're fashioning your future in such a way as to realize your own eternal nature, then you have a very bright future. Person who is always engaged in the service of the Lord is thinking and planning how to serve the Lord is considered completely liberated at present. What are the elements of the spiritual world? What are the elements of the kingdom of God? There's God, then there's the servants of God, and what's the third thing that's needed to make it complete? What's the third thing? There's the Lord, there's the servants, and what's the only thing to make it completely just like the spiritual world? It's a verb.
Love,
and with love comes, if you love someone, John loves Savannah, so how did he show his love?
Service,
yes. There's the Lord, the servants, and service. And that's the difference between the material world and the spiritual world. The Lord is still there, we're there, but we're not serving him. We've got our own agenda, we've got our own self as the center instead of the Lord. So when we start serving him, then the future is very good. Then the future very bright, and we can be considered liberated even at present. Anyone who's serving the Lord is liberated. And if they continue serving the Lord, they'll stay liberated even at the time of death and go back to home. And I'm not saying this, but this is what Krishna says over and over again in the Bhagavad Gita. Those who chant my holy name, those who offer their food, those who go to kirtan, those who discuss Bhagavad Gita, they are guaranteed a place in the spiritual world. And it doesn't matter if you have faults. It doesn't matter if you have faults. That's not the point. The point is that we're parts and parcels of God, and as parts, we're reconnecting. You know, you can criticize the finger. Finger can't see. Who cares? Finger wasn't made to see. Finger was made to pick stuff up. You know what I'm saying? You can say, well, the eyes, they can't talk, you know. That's not the point, you know. We're not meant to be criticized for our personal makeup, because we're composed by God to perform a particular function. The finger is brilliant at picking stuff up. It's brilliant. Why should it worry about speaking? The eye is brilliant at assimilating and registering light and reflecting an image on the retina. It's absolutely brilliant. Why should we criticize it that it can't speak? Whatever we are. And God made us that way. And the only defect is that we're not serving God with what we have. There's no such thing as a personality defect. The only defect is that you're not taking the assets that God gave you and you're not serving Him. Because all kinds of people are needed. The eye is needed, the finger is needed, the nose is needed. All of them are needed. And of course, because we're not fulfilled, we're fearful, we're in anxiety, we're nervous about what the future holds, we don't know what the next life holds. But if we just read the Bhagavad Gita and have a little faith in the mortal words of Krishna, all these fears, all these anxieties go away. Basically, fears come from our trying to be God. They come from our trying to be God. And if you're trying to be God, well, that you probably would be pretty fearful and pretty anxiety, because you can't do it. You can't be God. He's God. He's been God forever. He'll continue to be God, and He's doing a really good job. And your problem, as insurmountable as it may seem, is nothing for God. It's nothing for God. He can take care of it. So you just have to let Him be God. That's all. But most of our problems are that we think, you know, I'll take care of it myself. I'm good enough. I'm powerful enough. I'm strong enough to handle it. The future is very bright. Okay, so we're benefited. Now we get a good idea of God. I was reading, there's a website called Mormon Coffee. And I guess it's by some of these evangelical Christians that don't like the Mormons. And apparently they don't like Christians any better than the Mormons. So in the course of this, they've gotten that article from the Herald. I don't know, did you see that article? It's on the front page of the Daily Herald, Monday before Thanksgiving. Very good article. But the reporter, one thing he said is the devotees worship a god who appeared in India 5,000 years ago. So he just used that word. I didn't use that word, but that's what he said. So I'm doing a Google search, and it says, and so I went out, it's called Mormon Coffee, and she quotes this article, and they're just full of criticism about Mormons. They said Mormons worship false gods, so it's only appropriate that they give $25,000 to other people that worship false gods, and blah, 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 blah. You know, really, really absurd. And they're saying, ours, the God of the Bible, is the only one true God. So I thought of writing back, but I thought, you know, they're not going to get it anyway. But the thing is, these Christians, you know, they say God, 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 God. You hear a lecture, God, God, God. And never once do they mention His name. Never once do they mention anything about what He looks like. Never once do they mention any characteristics of the place He lives. Never once do they have the names and qualities of His friends and associates. So, of course, they know from looking at this material world, the order, the harmony, the variety of it, the grace that we sometimes show each other, they can infer, as can any sober, pious person, that God has certain qualities of grace, He loves variety, He's all-powerful, and so on and so forth. So by talking about these qualities, they think that they know the one true God. But it's all just inference. It's all just inference. They're just things that you can figure out if you're a little bit sane and a little bit sober. And how they can claim that theirs is a one true God and the others are false gods is just appalling to me. Because it's obvious here, these people do not know God in any specific way. They know Him in a general way. They know how He works and how He manifests some of His personal qualities in the world. But when to give any specific information about it, they haven't got a clue.
They're saying that Jesus is God.
That's convenient. That's convenient. But Jesus Himself didn't say He's God. And anyway, Jesus Himself, when they paint the picture, it's all just imagination anyway. They don't really even know what He looks like. Sometimes He's dark, and sometimes He's blonde, and He's always like, maybe He didn't look like that at all. I mean, it's just speculation. It's just speculation. So, you know, I think you should be very careful before you say, you know the one true God, and people are actually worshiping God. Now, Prabhupada met two Mormon missionaries in 1972 in Australia, and they had a very nice talk. I was present. And they asked about the deities. Very nice, polite. They said, and they didn't really know how to ask palatable. They just basically said, are these idols? And Prabhupada said, you know, God is described in the oldest, most voluminous scriptures of the world like this. He was personally present for 125 years. There were people on the planet, sage and sage, who wrote down eyewitness accounts. And then in the intervening centuries, there are many, many great people who practice Krishna consciousness to whom Krishna appeared, just as He's described in the scriptures. So we install the deity who's carved in the authorized manner, installed in the temple by the local constituency with all sorts of covenants and promises and so on and so forth. And there's a beautiful altar, a $25,000 teak wood altar to shelter the Lord. We change His clothes. We offer food. We offer arti several times a day. Why would we do that to an idol? I mean, who do you think we are? I mean, in India, Indian culture, Indian civilization is the most grand, colossal, magnificent in the world. And even Indians today, you know, president of Citibank, president of Pepsi-Cola, inventor of Hotmail. I mean, it goes on and on. 35% of all the startup Silicon Valley countries are Indians. 40% of the employees of Microsoft are Indians. You know, these people are not primitive, superstitious people living in the woods. They are highly sophisticated, and they're not going to go to that trouble to worship an idol. Hello? And in fact, this is how you worship God. You don't put an image of Him up somewhere where the pigeons are going to pass stool on Him. You put Him in the temple with a covering. You feed Him. You clothe Him. This is not idol worship. This is worship of God. Please. Thank you very much. So be very careful, you know, about making these declarations about false gods and you possessing the one true God. This is called imaginative iconography. You know, in our culture, if we have an image of God, image of God. It is the image that Michelangelo painted on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And here it is, reproduced for your convenience. And this really tickles me. God, this is like a clamshell. I don't know what it was meant to be. It's like a clamshell. And God is sort of being supported by these little cherubs here. And I really feel for this guy. He seems like he's taken 90% of the bread. He's like underneath there. Whoa, you know, God. Like that. And these guys don't seem like they're... And then God is, He can't even stand up. He's old. He's got white hair. And even Adam, you know, doesn't look like he can't even. So, this is imaginative iconography. That God is old. He's the oldest person. And so, He's got to have white hair and a beard. Now, is it any wonder that in the Western countries, people are not passionate about going to the spiritual world? They'll do lip service to it. They'll sing hosannas and hallelujahs and so on and so forth. And they'll think that it's a very nice idea to go to the... But why are they really materialistic? I mean, why, if you look at them and see what it is that's closer, why are they really much more attached to this world? I mean, they're willing, you know, to be pried away at the time of death, you know, by the tip of their fingers, you know. They have the keys to their house and their car pried out of their cold, stiff hands and then think they're going to the spiritual world. But there's no passion. There's no sense that I would like to go right here and now and not drag on in this material world.
Yeah, they want to go to heaven, but not yet.
Yeah.
They think it doesn't.
Yeah,
or it's a fun image of it.
Exactly, because they believe that this is a much more, you know, we're having fun here, so let's just drag this out and get as much out of it as we can. And maybe one of the reasons is we think of God iconographically as an old guy. And would you really want to go to the spiritual world if God was an old guy like this? I mean, hey, could you be quiet? You know, could you keep your voices down? God's taking his afternoon nap. Sounds like a lot of fun, you know? Hey, no pakoras, no samosas, no deep fried, no sandesh, no gulab jamuns, especially no gulab jamuns, you know, because God is watching his cholesterol, you know. I mean, you know, that's not a place that I would be. I mean, maybe, okay, yeah, I'm doing what I need to do to go there when I die. But in the meantime, I'm going to have as much fun, play as much golf, watch as much TV, talk as much nonsense, make as much money as I can. And when it's inevitable, then I'll go to the kingdom of God by default. There's no passion there. Not like you see in India amongst realized, enlightened people. Here's God, according to the scriptures. Chintamani pakara sadmashu kalpavriksha laksavritashu saravya bhirpalyantam lakshmi saha sadbrahma sevyamanam govinda maripurisham dhamahang vajami. I worship the primeval Lord named Govinda who resides in an abode made of touchstones where the trees yield all, the trees themselves will yield anything you want. In this material world, trees only, apple trees only give apples, pear trees only. But in the spiritual world, the trees will give anything you want. You want a drum? Tree will give you a drum. You want the raw ingredients to make samosas? Trees will give you peas and potatoes, and they'll give you some flour to make dough, and you can do it with the water to mix it up too. You want flour? You want flowers to make garland? Trees will give you flowers. They're spiritual. Everything in this world is spiritual. There's no matter. There's form. There's individuality. There's substance. Now, this is another mistake we make. We think spiritual is wispy and insubstantial and firm. So better to have good old terra firma, you know, can, because spirit is going to be something ineffable and indefinable. Just the opposite. Spirit is substantial. Spirit is the basis of matter. Spirit is always there. Matter comes and goes. So this is the world of substance. This is the world of shadows. You know, and there's form, there's personality, and it's all eternal, and it's unaffected by birth, death, disease, and old age. So that's why the trees can give anything, because they're spiritual. Because the trees in this material world are material, they can only give certain fruit of certain description. But because the trees in the world are spiritual, they can give anything that you want. But the condition is it has to be for the service of the Lord. And then the Lord is surrounded by hundreds of thousands of Lakshmis, or goddesses of fortune. In this world, we worship goddess of fortune, Lakshmi. We pray for wealth. Let me pay the mortgage of my house. Let me make enough money to send my kids to college. Let me get medical insurance. And we basically, on one level or another, we're asking for the goddess of fortune to bless us with what we need for our wants. But the goddess of fortune oftentimes doesn't. She doesn't. Or she may give you a little something, a little tweak, and then you're destitute, you know, a little bit later. You know, we all experience times of waxing and waning financial fortunes. So the goddess of fortune is called Chanchalam. She's flickering. She's not constant. She's hard to woo, and when she comes, she only stays for a brief period of time. But Krishna is surrounded by thousands of goddesses of fortune who cannot leave him even for a moment. Not even for a moment. So if it were the purpose of this class to describe Krishna's name, his ability, his phone number, his personal feature, then we wouldn't even stop at 5 o'clock. We could stay here till midnight. But this is just to introduce the point. And I'm not saying Krishna's the one true God. And yours is washing of a false God. Saying Krishna, if you apply all the criteria, Krishna is God. And the Christians are also worshiping God. There's no doubt about it. But they don't have specific personal information about him. And if they would just leave it at that, it'd be fine. But they're presuming more than they have a right to presume. That based on a little bit of inference, that they have the one true God, and Krishna is a false God. And you got to be really careful, because you're damning yourself. you're damning yourself. You're damning yourself. You know, when you have that arrogance and that presumption. One God. When you execute devotional service, not only you're benefited, but your family members are also benefited. Prahlad Maharaj was a great devotee, and his father was a huge demon. And when the Lord came in a half-man, half-lion form to protect his devotee, to kill the demon, the Lord said to Prahlad, ask some boon. And this little five-year-old boy that had been harassed by his father said, I don't have any. I'm satisfied chanting. I don't need anything. I'm experiencing an ocean of bliss when I'm chanting your names. But if you press me, I don't want to ask anything, but is it possible my father, who is a huge criminal, is it possible that my father in some future birth, somewhere down the line, might get salvation? And Lord laughed and he said, he's already liberated. Not by anything he did, but because of what you did. In fact, not only him, but 10 generations in the past and 10 generations in the future will liberate. So when you're engaged in devotional, you're helping to liberate your family, your children, your grandchildren, your grandparents and all. Even if they're not particularly favorable to Krishna consciousness, you can still benefit them. You can still clean the dust from their karmic past and make them eligible for liberation on their behalf. That's another benefit. This is another thing too. What if I can't become 100% Krishna consciousness? Is it not wasted effort? If you want to get a medical degree, you have to go to school for like 10 years. And if you go 9.5 years and then you leave for some reason or other, it's all been a waste of time. But spiritual activities are not like material activities. Everything you do is to your eternal benefit. Even carried into the next life, all the sum total, the results of your Krishna conscious activities, they hold up from life to life. So if you're 2% Krishna conscious in this life, in the next life you start from 3%. So nothing is ever lost. Nothing is ever lost in Krishna consciousness. Some of the symbols of bhakti, most of you are familiar with the japa bead. In our lifestyles class, we have one whole session on chanting japa. And of course, here's George Harrison chanting his japa beads. You know about japa beads, right, Andrew? Okay, so we won't. Everybody knows about japa. Tulsi. This is the Tulsi plant. We have one right here. And we do a whole session on Tulsi. She's a special plant that is considered to be completely God conscious. And she's the mother of devotion. And she is in charge of Vrindavan. Remember in the beginning we saw the Krishna temple in Vrindavan. Vrinda is another name for Tulsi, and Van means forest. So Vrindavan means it's Tulsi's place. So forests and forests of Tulsis and peacocks. And all the various arrangements that are made for Radha and Krishna's loving affairs are basically orchestrated by Tulsi. She tells the breeze to blow just so at such a velocity and to carry certain scents. She tells the water how fast to flow and what kind of a gurgling sound to make. She does all that. She tells the clouds what they should do, how should they break up, what forms, what shapes they should do. She does all this for arranging the wonderful eternal pastimes of Radha and Krishna. So Tulsi is very, very special. And it's an important part of making oneself eligible to go to the spiritual world to cultivate love and devotion for Tulsi, because she's such a huge devotee in the spiritual world. And then prasadam. Prasadam means spiritual food. Food which is offered to the Lord. And it's beyond karma. It's beyond karma. Even vegetarian food can contain karmic reactions in it. Whatever pain we cause, it comes back to us. And although as a vegetarian you cause far less pain than you would by shedding blood, still we can't say that we're completely outside of the inflicting pain when vegetarian. But when we offer the food to Krishna, flour, fruit, leaf, water, dairy product, then Krishna absorbs any residual karmic reactions in there. And the resultant is called prasadam. And when you eat prasadam, you're literally, not only are you not creating more karma, but you're burning up the results of karma that you've already accrued. Then tilak. This is in the shape of a bee for Vishnu. And then this part here is actually a tulsi leaf. This part, I don't know how well you can see, mine's probably faded. But we take the clay from the sacred spots of India, which is called tilak, and it's actually marketed in a little package with cellophane. And in the more, and I was just telling Andrew, there's actually a YouTube video now. I haven't put it on our site yet, but I saw it on Krishna.com of Nityananda Chandra in Dallas, and he does a really nice presentation of how to put on tilak. You know, and of course, if you can't do this at your work, you can do it with water. It's okay just to do it with water, but it's a wonderful way of getting up in the morning. You shower, and then you want to remember God. So you put Om Keshavaya Nam Narayanam Madhavaya Vishnavaya Govindaya Manusadan Trivikram Vamanaya Shura Rishikeshaya Padmanabhaya Damodara. And you just anointed your body with the signs, the sacred tilak, the signs of God. You just said God's holy names 12 times. So what better way to start the day? And these are the different parts of the body that you apply them. What does it mean to absorb it? Everyone wants to be happy. But real happiness comes from understanding my purpose. Honestly, if there's no God, think about the implications of that. If there's no God, then what is the point? I mean, even atheists admit this, you know. If there's no God, Bertrand Russell is a famous atheist, said, if there's no God, then there is no purpose in living. That's pretty true, isn't it? Pretty true. But when there's a God, He created you, and He created you consciously, He created you individually. He didn't just indifferently run you off an assembly line. He crafted each and every one of us, and He built into us, and He planned in advance for us purposes which we will fulfill. And it is in the fulfilling of those purposes that we find our meaning and our satisfaction. Otherwise, if there's no God, everything's just random, willy-nilly, and there is no purpose. If I pull out a gun and shoot you, there's no crime there, because there's no God, there's no morality. It's just chemicals, just random chemicals, and I've just shot you, and now your body will rot in a few days, and just a rearrangement of chemicals. That's all. You know. So, yeah. Have you ever seen an auto accident on the freeway where there's a $50,000 BMW that's been crushed? $50,000 BMW that's been crushed, and no one seems to care. $50,000, you know? I mean, if you had $50,000 stolen from your house, you wouldn't care, right? But have you ever seen an accident on the freeway where there's a $50,000 BMW crushed, and no one cares? What they're doing is they're crying over the dead body of their son, their husband, their relative, their brother. Now, why would they do that? The BMW is worth a lot more, $50,000. Why wouldn't they be crying about the BMW? It's like $20 worth of chemicals. You know, that's all the, you know, phosphorus, carbon, nitrogen. That's all the body's worth. What, you know, just get it out of the way. What are we going to do about this BMW? Wouldn't you?
But just because the relationship, I guess, would be worth a lot more than any material thing.
Exactly.
And so even if there wasn't a God to say that it's all meaningless and what's the point, if there wasn't a God, I would still think that the point would be to be happy and appreciate right now, in the moment,
yeah.
Even if there is nothing afterlife.
That if there was no God, there would be no spirit. There would be no spirit and everything would be body. So on one level, really, you just do have $20 worth of bleeding chemicals on the pavement there. And so, of course, you do feel relationships. And the question is, do you feel a relationship because that person is a part of God and you're actually attracted to God through that person? In other words, is the reason that we feel those relationships, we feel that loss, is it not really because, in fact, there is a God and God did create us and we are spiritual beings and each one is very much attractive from a spiritual point of view? Otherwise, I could assemble nitrogen, carbon, phosphorus. I could take all the elements that make up this body, and I could make a scarecrow or a Frankenstein or something like that. But we wouldn't have any relationship with it at all, because it's not animate. There's no spirit in it. So isn't the very fact that we have relationships proof that in fact there is a God?
For me, it is. For an atheist, it's not. For an atheist, he would say it's just the relationship that I have with this person. I love this person. And I would agree too that just the fact that you love somebody is proof that there is something else, that I do have a soul. But to an atheist, that's not enough proof, or it doesn't prove it to them. And yet they still love just as much. They still miss somebody just as much.
And if they were really honest with themselves, there'd be no basis for love and for relationships. There'd be no reason for it, and there'd be no purpose for life either. So they're just not being really strictly honest with themselves, you know, which is probably what you have to do to be an atheist.
Yeah.
And get out of bed in the morning.
I don't remember which Upanishad it is, but I remember one of them said something to the effect that it's not for the sake of the wife, the son, etc., that the wife or the family is love, but for the sake of the self, or the supreme self, God.
God is like the sun, and then you have like our crystal chandelier, and it reflects light. It catches the light, and then comes out in all kinds of beautiful violets and purples. It's not the origin of the light, but the prism, as it's carved, catches the light and makes it dazzle. So we're not the origin of animacy. We're not the origin of individuality. God is the origin, and we're like little... We catch His light. We catch His qualities, and we reflect them for some short period of our lifetime, whether it be beauty or wealth or fame or knowledge. We are like little jewels that are reflecting the light, but the light originally comes from God. So whatever attraction we have for others is really indirectly an attraction for God Himself. And when one awakens that relationship with God, then one feels fulfilled, because you're getting to the root of the tree, instead of trying to water all the branches and flowers and leaves. So we're obviously here on the assumption there is a God, and that gives meaning to our lives. And He made me in order to love me. Why does a parent have a child? Why did John have Savannah? So that he could love her. That's the purpose. So we are made so that God could love us. We're made to enjoy a personal relationship with Him. And all of this is His creation, and man is made in the image of God. So God is the controller. He controls everything. But His creation is in His property, and we're made as an image. So we're actually made to manage His creation in a sane, God-conscious way. Not to mismanage. Notice I said manage, not to mismanage. We're made to use things, but not to abuse things. And so that makes us special. That makes us a little different from the animals. So when we know and love Krishna and live in harmony with His purpose for our lives, it produces tremendous benefits in our lives. And I'm not going to quote these verses because I think we're going to need to get on our giddy up here. But some of the immediate benefits, and there's verses in the Bhagavad Gita to verify, clear conscience. You have a clear conscience. I'm God's, everything belongs to God, and I'm stewarding everything according to His will. Life and peace, as I mentioned, eternal life, and peace knowing that I'm fulfilling my purpose for which I've been created. And then help with weakness. You know, we don't really care how strong we are. Nowadays we live in a culture where people are taking steroids and creatine, and you get these grotesquely monstrous people that come out of the gyms with jaws hanging down to their knees, you know. And it's all about, you know, me being strong, you know. And we have the strong, silent hero in the movies and so on and so forth. But we don't have to worry about strength when we've got the Lord in our corner. And He promises. He promises His support. Krishna says that if one's engaged in my devotional service, one who does good will never become overcome by evil. Prahlad Maharaj was just a 5-year-old boy, and his father, Hiranyakashipu, was the biggest steroid freak in the universe, you know. And, you know, he's just a little 5-year-old boy. He had no material strength with which to fight his father. But when the time came, Krishna appeared and did away with his father and protected that boy. So our strength really is in adhering to the lotus feet of the Lord, because He is the source of all strength. He's even the source of the strength of the demon. Purpose, we get purpose, we get confidence. Someone's working for Microsoft or IBM, the United States government, they just have that little jauntiness to them, you know. I'm with one of the biggest companies in the world, you know, Google or whatever it is. Security is also, you know. Don't think that by serving God, He's going to just let you starve to death. It's not going to take care of your basic needs. Just like if you're with a big company, they take care of all the benefits. So that's why I said in the Herald, you know, the Herald interviewed me last week, and the guy said, well, you don't have any income, you don't have a bank balance. Do you have another job? And I said, I'm working for God. I don't need another job. I don't need another job. I'm working for God. And I said, if I get extra money, I'll use it for Krishna. That's why I'm created. That's why I'm put here, not to be God, but to serve God. So the Lord's not going to leave you hanging in the wind when you're engaged in His service. Again, power, strength, fulfillment, and freedom as well. So this is what we're talking about, you know. God is the boss, and we're created in His image. So we also have that little tendency that we want to be the boss too. And we need to be a little suspicious and mistrustful of that. That's called free agency. And the reason we have free agency is not so that we can imitate God. But the reason we have free agency is so that we can voluntarily serve Him and love Him. But if we use the free agency to try and become like God, then that's a mistake. Because constitutionally, we're servants and we're not God. So we tend to want to be the boss because we're created in the image of the boss. But that actually, working that out is actually called misuse of one's free agency. Proper use of one's free agency is to serve the boss. And when we want to do it on our own, this is the result. Krishna says, you want to do something on your own. You don't want to do what I ask you to do. You want to do it on your own. That's fine. If you're doing it for me, I'm going to take the reaction. I'm going to take the reaction. Arjuna fought a battle. He killed a lot of people on Krishna's order because they were bad people, and Krishna wanted that their karma was due, and he didn't want them to be in charge of the world because he wanted the world safe for piety and religiosity. So Krishna literally incited Arjuna to kill a bunch of people, but Arjuna did not get karma. Because he was executing the will of the Lord. He was executing the will of the Lord. So Krishna says, you don't want to do what I say, you want to do what you want? Okay, that's fine, you have the freedom. But, you want to be God? Okay, you get the reaction. You want to do it? Okay, then don't ask me. That so often we do what we want, and then we say, God, why did you let this happen? You know, He didn't let it happen. We made it happen, pervertedly. So that's the problem. And the solution is that He's already taken care of our problem. He's already planned a purpose for us before we were even born. And it's fulfilling, and it's what we're uniquely created to do. And so we don't have to get involved in karmic reactions. So here is a gift. Basically, the kinds of benefits and pleasures that we're talking about here are nothing that we have to earn. They are simply part of our heritage, our legacy. It was the story of the man who left his home and went all over the world looking for hidden treasures. And only after he came back home after many, many years did he happen to be doing some gardening in his backyard and clunk. And he realized the greatest treasure was right there in his backyard in the first place. And he'd overlooked it in order to go all over the world. So happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction, eternal life are ours. I mean, they're inbuilt. We just basically have to claim them. And Lord Chaitanya said, Namo Maha Badanaya Krishna Premavadaya. Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has basically come to give the gift of love of God. And all we have to do is take it. That's all we have to do. We don't have to earn it. We just have to take it. And this is a poem about Lord Chaitanya. I put it in here because I thought it kind of hits on all the points that we've talked about previously. It's by a devotee named Pusti Krishna, and I think it was published in the Bhaktivedanta magazine about, 25 years ago. My dear Lord Krishna, blue-hued friend of old, thoughtlessly we've neglected you. Our hearts have grown so cold. Beneath this frigid coldness, though, a spark of warmth still glows, and by your causeless mercy, each day this warmness grows. 500 years ago you came to fan the fire of love, to elevate us, the fallen souls, beyond the heavens above. You came as Sri Krishna Chaitanya. When you descended, you kindly brought to innumerable living entities what all great men have sought. The most sublime opportunity you've given to us, the fallen souls, to quit this material connection and accept our eternal roles. Lord Sri Krishna Chaitanya is kind upon all living souls, for He took His birth among us to fulfill our spiritual goals. He came upon this earth to bless the human race with most valuable love of Krishna, his divine grace. And by his perfect example in action, deed, and word, he is showing how to surrender unto the Supreme Lord. Surrender to Krishna means joining a family of spiritual spectrum, relying on Krishna's mercy, and having faith in his protection. We should pray with humble heart that by his example of full surrender, we may learn this saintly art. For one who surrenders thusly will receive in this very life the gift of liberation and freedom from material strife. Tushta Krishna, Back to Godhead, in an article called Sleepers Awake. And that was probably around 1971 or so. So God wants to be not just the resident in your heart, but he wants to be the president of your heart. This is Yashoda with Krishna on her lap. Krishna is God, and he's sitting on the lap. What's that all about? Isn't God the father, the mother? Isn't he the beginning from which everything comes? How could anyone be his mother? And the answer is that she, in her previous life, wanted to serve God and not just be served by God. Even religious people are often religious only for what they can get from God. And the telltale sign is we think of God as the Father. Well, Father is someone you get stuff from. You don't serve the Father, you get stuff from the Father. Our Father who art in heaven, give us our daily bread. So, Yashoda, the intensity of her love went beyond getting stuff from God the Father. She wanted to know not what God could give her, but what she could do for God. And so she prayed that in her next life, that Krishna, if he was going to advent himself from the spiritual world, would do so as her son in order to grant her wish that she be able to serve him rather than accept service from him. And Krishna, of course, took that into account. And when he was descending, he descended as the son of Mother Yashoda. And for the 125 years that Krishna was on the planet, he awarded the first 13 or 14 of those years to Yashoda, acting the role as her son. So here's a wonderful example of someone who has God as core in her heart. Not I just want to invoke God when I need something. Not making him a resident, not making him peripheral, but rather asking not what you can do for me, but what I can do for you. That's indicative that God is central in one's heart, that one is core. So that's the first part, and that was actually the longest part. Now we have the temple statement. We'll go through these. Purpose statement, faith statement, and lifestyle statement. These will go. Do you want to take a little break and have some juice or anything? Or should we just go right through?
I need to use the restroom.
Okay, yeah, the restroom's right there. Do this in two parts here.